Let's turn our Bibles this morning to the book of Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. We'll be looking this morning at verse 29. We're going to read verses 29 and 30, and we'll be zeroing in this morning on verse 29. Paul, as we saw last week, wrote how that we know that in all things God works for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. And continuing along that line, he says there in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We were talking last week about the grounds of the believer's security, the believer's eternal security, the security of his or her salvation in Christ. And we saw, first of all, how that the believer's security is grounded on the providence of God. The fact that God sovereignly, providentially is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. And this morning we see in our text the second grounds of the believer's security, which is this: the grounds of the believer's security in the Lord is the purpose of God. The point is, regardless of the troubles and trials that might be encountered in living for the Lord, the believer in Christ is assured that God's saving intentions for his redeemed will surely come to fruition. Regarding those for whom all things work together for good, Paul had mentioned in the last clause of verse 28 that they are those who are the called according to his, that is God's, purpose. And we come to verses 29 and 30 today, where we see Paul spelling out in detail what this purpose of God for his redeemed entails. Paul states in verses 29 and 30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Here in verses 29 and 30, we find five words which relate to the sovereign initiative and activity of God in bringing about his purpose for those he has saved. The words are foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. We have in these words an orderly sequence of God's saving activity. They are not what we would say everything that's involved, but what he lists here at least are in sequence related to God's saving activity. We want to consider two of these this morning. Let's consider, first of all, for those whom he foreknew. This relates, of course, to the doctrine of foreknowledge, a doctrine about which many are confused. And the question is, what does Paul mean in stating here in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that God foreknew certain individuals? Let me say, we have been, as we have been going along, giving hints as to how we are to read, as to how we are to understand, as to how we are to interpret the scriptures. If we're to interpret scripture correctly, we need to take into account, as we said, context. Here's something else that we need to note if we are to read and interpret scripture properly. We need to take into account how words are used in the Bible. Not just an English dictionary. That's the biggest mistake we could ever make. That's why every believer should have on his or her shelf at home a good Bible dictionary, right? Good Bible dictionary, good lexicon, Bible lexicon, Okay, because one of the rules of biblical interpretation is that if we are going to derive the proper meaning of any text of Scripture, words are important, and it's important that the words be considered in the context of how they are used in Scripture. Let me suggest to you that the verb that is used here for fornew, which is the Greek verb progenosko, from which, of course, the word fornew is derived, is used in the New Testament in the following ways. One, it means to know for a long time or to know previously. It is the word that is used in Acts chapter 26 and verse 5, where Paul, in his defense before Agrippa, says of his Jewish detractors, they have known for a long time that I've lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest party of their religion. Progenosko, the word that translates for new, is a word that is used here where Paul says they have known for a long time. The verb is used in 2 Peter 3, verse 17, where Peter writes to his readers, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." So the word means to know beforehand. It means to know for a long time or to know previously. Now, oftentimes when it comes to the doctrine of foreknowledge, there are those who argue that God's foreknowledge has to do with his looking down the corridors of time, seeing beforehand those who would choose to believe on him. And on that basis, on the basis of such prior knowledge, saves them. There are at least three problems with that interpretation, and I'll list them for you. We'll go through them. There are at least three problems with that interpretation. That is, the interpretation that says divine foreknowledge, as used here, has to do with the fact that God saw way ahead those who would believe on him, those who would trust him, those who would choose to come to him. And on the basis of what he foreknew, on the basis of his prior knowledge, he therefore saves them. Here's the first problem with that position, is that that idea is clearly imported into the text of Scripture. Because Scripture, you notice, says nothing anywhere, let alone in this particular text, that God's foreknowledge of individuals was in any way dependent on their choosing Christ as Savior. Look at what the text says, Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29 simply asserts God's foreknowledge of individuals, period. It doesn't say, it doesn't include the fact that he saw that they would choose him. It simply asserts that he foreknew them. Similarly, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, Peter says there, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, which is to say that God elected for salvation persons based on his foreknowledge. No reference to whether or not he saw that they would believe on him. Secondly, if God's foreknowledge here in Romans 8:29 concerns his knowing in advance those who would choose him and then on that basis save them, then that would contradict everything Paul had said back in Romans 3 concerning the inbred depravity and rebellion of fallen humanity. Well, what did Paul say in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12? Remember? Paul, citing the Psalms, he says there, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one," here it comes, "seeks after God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Similarly, if divine foreknowledge had to do with the fact that God saw beforehand those who would choose him, those who would come to Christ and be saved, and on the basis of that prior knowledge, saves them, then that would run counter to what Paul taught in Ephesians 2, 1 through 9, concerning the spiritually dead condition of sinful humanity. Paul is writing to the Ephesian Christians, and here's what he says to them in Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. He says there, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience. He says there, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Listen what Paul says. Paul says, given the debilitating and more so the dead condition of sinful fallen humanity outside of Christ, he says there, but God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Here it comes, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. My friends, that's absolute language. Paul is saying here that sinful humanity was dead. He's not using metaphorical language. Just because he's referring to a spiritual reality doesn't mean he's using metaphorical language. He's using real language concerning the condition of fallen humanity. He says there, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he says there, verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the ages to come he, watch the emphasis, he might show what? The immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us. Look at verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If Paul was saying that God's foreknowledge concerns the fact that he looked down the corridors of time and he saw who it was who would trust him, and on the basis of that prior knowledge, save them, then that would certainly undercut, it would undermine everything he says in Romans 3. It would undercut everything he says here in Ephesians 2, verses 9 through 12. The fact of the matter, beloved, is this, that salvation, watch this, salvation is always, always predicated on the prior grace and mercy of God, and not on God's prior knowledge of any positive response that would be initiated by the sinner. This is clearly illustrated in the very first book of the Bible, because you remember back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned against God, when they fell in sin, what happened was this. They were not the ones who went going after God. They were not the ones who went seeking after him. What? Truth be told, they were what? They were hiding from him. God was the one who went in pursuit of them, who went in search of them. And when he came on the scene, he asked, Adam, where are you? God was the one who took the initiative, who went in search, who went in pursuit of fallen humanity. Thirdly, if God's foreknowledge concerns his knowing in advance those who would choose him and on that basis save them, then that, beloved, would effectively make our salvation dependent on our own will and effort. And that, of course, would undermine the doctrine of God's free, unmerited grace, the doctrine of God's free, unmerited saving grace. And notice in Romans chapter 9, verse 16, that against such erroneous notion, Paul will later state there in Romans 9, 16, regarding those who have come into a saving relationship with Christ, those who have embraced the righteousness of Christ. Here's what Paul concludes. He says this, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has what? Mercy. It depends not on the will of man. It depends not on man's running. It depends on the mercy of God. Now, with all that said, let's look at some other usages of this Greek word prognosko and its cognates in the New Testament. Regarding the Lord Jesus, Acts 2, verse 23, here's where the word is used again, prognosko, foreknew, the word that's translated foreknew. It is used in Acts 2, verse 23, regarding our Lord Jesus, where Luke states that he was delivered up, that is, given over to be crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, And here's what Peter writes. According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The word foreknowledge, as used there with the word plan, connotes the idea of purpose or will. The word foreknowledge connotes choice. It connotes plan. It connotes purpose. Suggesting that the violent, cruel death of our Lord Jesus Christ was all in the sovereign will and plan of God. Do you see where we're going with this? The way how words are used in Scripture, it's the way we have that we must take as a cue for the interpretation of the text. Again, regarding our Lord Jesus, listen to 1 Peter 1, verse 20, because Peter uses there again the word prognosko. And he says there in 1 Peter 1, verse 20, that Christ, here it comes, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Christ was prognosko. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And based on the preceding verse 19, if you look at the context of that passage, 1 Peter 1, verse 20, based on the preceding verse 19, which refers to the precious blood as the means of our redemption, the word foreknown as used here in verse 20 suggests that Christ was therefore what? Chosen beforehand as the sacrifice for sins. So we see that the word foreknown has the connotation of divine choice. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. In fact, if you look closely at Romans chapter 11, verses 2 through 5, if you quickly glance at Romans 11, 2 through 5, you'll see there how that Paul equates God's foreknowledge, verse 2, with being chosen by divine grace. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 2. God has not cast aside his people whom he foreknew. And in the same breath, in relation to the word foreknew, he talks about being chosen by grace. So there's what we call a parallelism. There's a parallelism of thought between verse 2 and verse 5 in which it means that God's foreknowledge concerns his choice by divine grace. Now, one more usage of the word prognosko, and we go back to Romans 11, verse 2. Referring to Israel, Paul says there that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. In this context, the word foreknew, and I'm going to show you some scriptures that would bear out this idea. The word foreknew in this context could mean, in other words, let me say categorically, it clearly connotes far more than God's prior cognition, God's prior knowledge of Israel. Because inherent in the word foreknew, foreknowledge, as used of God in relation to Israel, is the notion of what? A prior relationship of love and grace. Let me illustrate. Amos 3, verse 2. God makes this declaration concerning Israel. He says this, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will judge you for your sins." Clearly, the word known in this verse could not be referring to cognition. Why? For the simple reason that God has perfect knowledge of all nations from the beginning of time. There were other nations, and yet God says, "You only have I known." What is that knowledge here? That knowledge speaks not of mere cognition, but of what? Intimate dealings, intimate acquaintance. By the way, to know something in the Hebrew mindset is to be intimately involved with it. It's distinct from our Western way of thinking, where to know something, we stand objectively outside and we judge a thing and we say we know it. No, in the Hebrew mindset, to really know something is to really enter into the reality of that thing. The word is used in Genesis 2. You remember where it said, or in Genesis 3, Adam knew his wife. And they were not ashamed. What is he talking about there? He could not be talking about mere cognition. What he's saying there is that Adam had intimate relations with his wife. It's a sexual relationship. So that when God says that he foreknew his people, to foreknow there means that from eternity past, God set his what? Love upon them. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, the Lord did not choose you because you were more than all the other people. If you read the sentence very carefully, you will see if you treat one clause parenthetically, what God was effectively saying there to Israel is, the Lord loved you because he loved you. He did not love you, he did not set his love upon you because you were more numerous than other people, because of this, that, and the other, but because he loved you. He loved you because he loved you. Indeed, as one lexicon says regarding the sense of this word progenosko, translated for no, this lexicon says it means to befriend or be acquainted with someone in a familiar way ahead of time or before meeting, implying an exclusivity of choice relative to those not befriended. D. Edmund Hibbert says the word as used here in Romans 8:29, he says there, it does not imply mere intellectual apprehension, but that it also indicates an active and affectionate desire to bless. So what Paul essentially is saying here, there are two ideas that are associated with God's foreknowledge here in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. It suggests that God, his foreknowledge of those he saves was not a matter of his knowing beforehand that they would trust him, that they would believe on him, and hence he saved them. The truth is, in and of themselves, sinful humanity never come to God. Unless God in grace quickens, unless God in grace enables, unless God in grace does his transforming work, his quickening, enlivening work, men and women, boys and girls remain dead in their trespasses and sins. Hence that God foreknew persons for salvation means this, based on all we have said so far, it means this, that he chose and set his redeeming love and grace and mercy upon them from all eternity. In this way, they come to him and are saved. It's not that he looked down in the corridors of time and he saw that they would do it, and on that basis he saved them. No, no, no. From before they were born, from eternity past, he decided that he was going to set his love upon them, that he was going to grant them salvation. That is why our Lord Jesus could say in John 6:65, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Again, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. John 6:65, no one can come to me unless, here's what Jesus says, unless it is granted him by the Father. What does the word grant mean? It means to be given as a gift. We talk about the government giving grants. God gives grants. He gives a grant of salvation. Here we're reminded of Titus 3 verses 5 through 7. What does Titus 3, 5 through 7 tell us concerning God's saving purposes? He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through our Lord Jesus Christ, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's all of grace. How then does this tie into the matter of our eternal security? Here's the point. If it was dependent on us, if it was dependent on you and me to take the initiative to come to Christ and be saved, and God saved us, we would have lost that salvation long ago. Because look at your life right now. Look back at your life right now. Yesterday, 3 years ago, 2 years ago, last month. If you're going by performance, you know, if you decide to take the road of performance, then, as the saying goes, good luck with that. Because the truth is, how do we know that our security is guaranteed? Because the God who began in grace is continuing with us in grace. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he who has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Praise God. As Christians, then, the eternal security of our salvation is rooted in the fact that ever before we came to Christ, listen, the eternal security of our salvation is rooted in the fact, beloved, that ever before we came to Christ, God foreknew us. He chose us. He set his love upon us, thereby suggesting what? That having sovereignly initiated our salvation, he will surely carry through to the very end. I don't know about you. I prefer to just leave everything to him. I think it makes sense. Now, as we come to our text, we learn from verse 29 that those whom God foreknew, he did something with them. What did he do with them? He predestined them, and so on and so forth. So we come this morning to a second aspect of God's saving activity, underscoring his saving purpose for his redeemed, suggesting why they are eternally secure, the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of predestination. The term predestination derives from the Greek word prohoritzo, which connotes the idea of, and there's a word in prohoritzo, from which we get our English word horizon, prohoritzo. And the word connotes the idea of marking off or determining beforehand the end, that is to say, the horizon. Like the doctrine of foreknowledge, this doctrine of predestination, I'll tell you, is a doctrine that carries a whole lot of heat. And I must tell you, just like the doctrine of foreknowledge, there's a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of confusion with the doctrine of predestination. Like the doctrine of foreknowledge, the doctrine of predestination highlights God's prior act of grace toward the believing sinner. As I said, just like the doctrine of foreknowledge, the doctrine of predestination has been fraught with a great deal of confusion and misunderstanding. And an error that's commonly made in connection with the doctrine of predestination is the teaching, listen, you have heard this teaching, is the teaching that God predestines some to salvation and others to perdition. What is known as double predestination. The problem with this view, and we're going to set this one in order too, we're going to do word study on this one too. The problem with this view, that God predestines some to salvation and others to perdition, is that the word that is used here and elsewhere for predestination is never used that way in the New Testament. Never. You never see in the New Testament where prohoritzo, predestination, is used for God determining who is going to be saved. You never see that word being used in respect to God's determination as to who is going to be damned. Never. The word occurs 6 times in the New Testament. Acts 4:28, Romans 8:29 through 30, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 7, Ephesians 1, 5 and 11. And what is significant is every time that this word prohoritzo, translated predestination or predestined, is used, it is used, listen carefully, it is used either in connection with God's saving purpose in the cross of Christ or with regard to his purposes for those whom he has saved. Every time. It's always used either in connection with the cross of Christ or in connection with God's purposes for those whom he has saved. Never is it used in connection with God's choice of individuals for salvation or his rejection of some for damnation. Never. Let's look at these references. Acts chapter 4, verse 28, the word is used of the suffering and death of Christ, which God had. Here's what Luke tells us in Acts 4:28. The sufferings and death of Christ, which God had what? Predestined to take place. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, the word is used in connection with the secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God predestined before the ages for our glory. And if you look carefully at the context of that verse, the wisdom of God concerns what? The truth of Christ crucified. In fact, Paul says that is a secret wisdom hidden long ago, because if the rulers of this world knew exactly what they were doing when they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, they would not have touched it at all. But it was hidden. Ephesians 1, verses 5, 11, and 12, here's how the word is used. He, God, predestined. Listen carefully. He predestined us for what? He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been, here it comes once again, predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Look at verse 12. What is the end? So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. What we are seeing here then is that as used in Ephesians 1, 5, and 11, And here in Romans 8, 29 and 30, predestination is not God determining from eternity who would or would not be saved. The doctrine relates, that doctrine as to who is to be saved relates to another doctrine. It relates to what? The doctrine of what? Election. Predestination is something different, totally different. The doctrine of predestination, beloved, relates to God's, here it comes, it relates to what? It relates to God's predetermined plan and purpose, his future intention for those whom he has saved. It doesn't concern his decision to save them. It concerns the intention he has for them, having saved them. You see the difference? That's what scripture says. Look carefully at all of those references. It says nothing about God making a determination as to who is going to be saved, but rather God's purpose for those whom he has already saved or will save. Question, to what end did God predestine those he foreknew, those whom he chose from all eternity? Look at verse 29. Here's the purpose for which he predestined them, not to determine whether they go to heaven. Look at what the purpose was. He predestined them to be what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, his purpose or goal for them in Christ, his purpose or goal for those that he has predestined is to what? Make them Christ-like. Is to bring them to the place of resemblance to the Lord Jesus Christ. So with respect to those God elected for salvation, his purpose, his intention in so doing was that they might be like his Son, bearing the image of his Son, as it were. You see, at the first creation, what happened at the first creation? Adam, made in the image of God, was designed for what? To bear the image of God. But something happened. When man fell in the Garden of Eden, what happened? That image was woefully marred. It was woefully shattered. Some people say that he lost it. I'm not sure I'm ready to say that he lost the image. At least I'm going to be conservative to say that the image was shattered. It was marred. Well, entered the second Adam. And who is that? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the glorious news of the gospel is this, that in the second creation, in the new creation, with the new Adam, God's saving purpose for those he redeemed is this, that they might be conformed to the image of God's Son, that they might be renewed in the image of God, that they might be, as it were, like little Christs in their character. Such conformity to the image of Christ is described in various ways throughout the New Testament. It is alluded to in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, where Paul speaks of our beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. It is spoken of in Galatians chapter 4, verse 29 as conformity. This conformity to the image of Christ is depicted as Christ being what? Formed in us. Paul says of the Galatian Christians, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. This conformity to the image of Christ is set forth in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, as our attaining to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It is characterized in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, as imitating Christ. The Greek word there is a word from which we get our English word mimic, from which we get our English word mime. The idea there is this, that we, God saved us so that we might mime, that we might mimic the Lord Jesus, that we might follow him. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, this conformity to Christ is described as walking in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, this conformity to Christ's image is expressed in terms of following in his steps. And that word following is the Greek word from which we get our English word acolyte. And of course, you know, in the high churches, what you find the acolytes doing, they are following the priest in procession. They're walking behind the priest. That's what we are called to do. We are called to follow behind, to walk behind Jesus. That's how we bear his image. Such conformity to the image of Christ then is the purpose for which God saved us. That's what our text is saying. We come to see then that being saved, God saved us. If you ask the question, then why did God save you and me? Why did he save you the day he did? Here's the point. It was more than just for the purpose of delivering us from the horrors of hell. Let me say further, it was even far more than for the purpose of taking us to heaven, as glorious and wonderful as that is. Listen, the ultimate purpose for which God saved you and me is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be Christ-like in character, that we might reflect the image of Christ. Question, are we doing that? Is your life a true representation of what the Lord Jesus looks like in his character? That's something you and I always have to ask ourselves. Can people see Jesus in you? Can he see Jesus in me? That's a very serious question. That's the purpose for which God saved us. Such conformity to the image of Christ means, beloved, that the believer's entire way of life, which embraces, among other things, his or her desires, values, goals, ambitions, attitudes, speech, will be patterned after the ways of Christ. Is your attitude reflective of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you bearing the spirit of love, patience, meekness? Interestingly, this conformity to the image of his Son is precisely, if you go back to our previous sermon, this conformity to the image of Christ is precisely that good for which God works all things in the life of the believer. So here's the point. When Paul says all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called of according to his purpose, what is that ultimate good for which all things are working? It's to make us Christ-like. That's why we go through the things we do. That is why people rub us the wrong way. That is why we become irritable. That is why we need more patience to be like Christ. We were saying this morning, a lot of people that run from churches. Why? Because I cannot take conflicts. And the point is, we'll never become Christ-like unless we are thrown in situations of potential conflict where we are called upon by the grace of God to reflect Christ-like character in the home, in the church, at school. That's God's purpose for us, that wherever we are, at home, at work, at school, at church, thrown in relationships we don't like, we might bear the reflection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that grand, as we draw to a close, what is that grand ultimate purpose for which God would have us to be conformed to the image of his Son, you ask? Here it comes. Listen, look at the text. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What is God saying here? God says, listen, I save these children of mine. I want them to be little brothers of my Son whom I love. I want them to be beside him. I want sons who can call Jesus big brother. And I'm being reverent. Scripture itself says he's not ashamed to call them what? Brethren. That he wants for us to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. What is firstborn here? Firstborn in the New Testament means far more than primogeniture. That is to say, far more than birth order, physical birth order. Firstborn connotes the idea of supremacy. Colossians 1:15, Christ is said to be the firstborn of all creation. No, it's not like what the Jehovah's Witnesses said, that Jesus was not God. He was a created being. He's higher than all of creation. No, he's firstborn of all creation. Why? He's supreme over all creation. Why? Because he created all things. By him, all things were made. By him, nothing has been made which has been made. He's supreme over creation. Colossians 1:18, Revelation 1 verse 5, he's firstborn from the dead. He was the first person to come back from the dead, but he's firstborn from the dead in that he's the first person to bring himself back from the dead. In fact, no one else will. Nobody ever did that under the Lord Jesus. Why? Because he conquered death, because he's God. So when referring to Christ, the word firstborn denotes what is supremacy. And what this then tells us, beloved, is that conformity to Christ, which God has predestined us, that conformity to which he has predestined us believers, does not make us equal with Christ. Why? The text says it. He's supposed to be what? Supreme, sovereign. This idea today that we can be chummy with Jesus is really irreverent. Yes, he is the heir of the Father, and we are joint heirs with him, joint heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Scripture teaches, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, Romans 8, 17. Yes, he identifies with us as his brethren, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. But at the end of the day, listen, he must remain forever exalted above us and beyond us. Why? Because he's firstborn, he's sovereign, he's supreme, he's Lord. The express purpose for which God designs that we might be conformed to his Son, we could say then, is this, is that Christ might be exalted. That's what, in a nutshell, it is, you know. What is the purpose for which you and I were saved? That we might be what? Conformed to the image of his Son. To what end? That he might be supreme, the firstborn, among many brethren. Our text then proclaims the glorious truth of the solidarity of our Lord Jesus, notwithstanding his supremacy over us. The truth of his being one with us, yet distinguished from us. And let me close by saying this. Rightly understood, the doctrine of God's foreknowledge, the doctrine of his predestinating purposes for us, whereby he wills and designs that those whom he has saved would come to be like Jesus. Among other activities which we'll consider next time, what do these things do for us? They inspire confidence, they inspire joy in the heart of God's people, offering the assurance. Here it comes once again, Philippians 1 verse 6, that he who has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let the church say, praise God, hallelujah. He is worthy of our praise. He foreknew us from eternity. He knew me ere. As a songwriter, he knew me ere I love him, he knew me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. We love because he first loved us. Left to ourselves, we would have been in hiding from him. But God was rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead, he rescued us.